We're going to continue in the book of Hebrews this morning, third in this series. Let me just give you a refresher on what we learned last time. God sent the prophets in olden times, before the cross, before Christ came, and they had a message. That message was given in fragments. It was given in various ways. Sometimes they would speak directly to the fathers. Sometimes they would speak in an eventful way. There's many ways that happened. They might speak through making an offering like Elijah. They might speak by raising someone from the dead. Or they might speak directly with a word. And in the old times before Christ came, God spoke to the people, his people, through the prophets. And they had a message. And that message was authoritative. Those who didn't hear the message were lost. Those who did were saved. God is the one who makes us hear. It's not what we do. It's not any virtue in us. It's his own saving mercy to us. But they spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the message, because that's the only message that saves. The gospel alone is the power of God unto salvation. So the other thing that we learned is that in the Old Testament, God gave the people a law under a covenant. And in that covenant, there was an agreement between God and the people. They had to do their part, and God would do his part. If they failed to do their part, they suffered the curse of God's law. If they did their part, they were rewarded with life. The problem is that God's own testimony from Scripture says that there is none righteous. The law says what it says in order to prove us all guilty and helpless in our sinfulness. But that was the Old Testament. And they were kept, as it says in Galatians, under this system, as a schoolmaster keeps an heir, the child of the Lord of all. He keeps that child as if he's a servant and makes him obey, just like a servant. And so the law was our schoolmaster, an authoritative figure assigned by the father to oversee his son before his son came of age. But when the Lord Jesus Christ came, then the message of God was abundantly clear, and it was complete. And God didn't speak anymore through the prophets. He spoke through the prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the message of the Old Testament prophets, which was dim and unclear to them, they searched diligently what God was saying, the Spirit of Christ was saying, when he spoke of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, as it says in 1 Peter 1:10 and 11. But the Lord Jesus Christ came with the same message, only this, the message that he brought was the complete and perfect message. He himself is that message. He, who he is, he in his office as our mediator, as Christ, our prophet, our priest, and our king, and he in his work of his saving his people by his own work on the cross, and his glory. All those things were part of that message. So when he came, he didn't direct men away from himself as the prophets of old. He directed them to himself because that's what God, his father, gave him to do, to proclaim the message without compromise. And he was hated for that. But the letter to the Hebrews opens up this way. And then the other thing we saw last week is that the Hebrews that are mentioned here in the title of the book, Hebrews, refer not to the physical descendants of Abraham, but to those who were the spiritual descendants of Abraham. We are not children of Abraham by physical birth, although we are in a natural sense, but there's no one that God considers to be a child of Abraham except the one who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is an error in many religions today. A lot of religion today continue to hold the nation, the physical nation of Israel, as having a special place with God. They do not. Only those who are spiritually born of God and therefore believe on Christ are the children of God and therefore the children of Abraham. Because like Abraham, they rejoice to see Christ, like we do as believers. What gives you greater joy as a believer than to know that in spite of your sins, in spite of your complete unworthiness and helplessness before God, God found another before the foundation of the world and laid on him everything that he required to bring you to himself. And he took the initiative and accomplished the work, not in you, but in his Son. And those who believe that rejoice in that. They come to God by him. And those are the true children of Abraham, and there are no other true children of Abraham in God's estimation. Romans 2 says, he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. So the whole point here is about what's going on the inside, which is a gift of God's grace. The opening part here is meant to teach us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the complete and the final revelation from God. And the revelation from God that he is the revelation of God himself in his glory. And so the first three verses of Hebrews really is a condensation of the entire gospel and the book itself, the book of Hebrews itself. And so we're going to move through these phrases here because it's so incredible how much information God condenses into just a few words in these first verses of the book of Hebrews. And so much information, in fact, that we could really take these three verses and we could spend literally the rest of our lives teaching and preaching on these three verses of Scripture. But we don't have that much time, not today. So we're going to take it slow. But I want you to remember now, the message that God has given us is what we are to preach, what we are to teach, what we are to believe and live upon. And what is that? It is the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the truth God has revealed concerning his Son. Not just his Son as his Son, as God, but as his Son, as Christ, the one who was crucified to save his people from their sins. If you miss that message, you've missed everything God has to say to sinners. But if you hear that message, if you understand and believe on him whom God has sent, then you have, according to Jesus, everlasting life. And there's nothing that we can do to attract God's attention to ourselves. God is not waiting for us to do something to bless us with the blessings that Christ earned for his people. God, from the beginning, determined to save his people by his Son, and that is what he has done, and therefore he brings that salvation to us and gives it to us. And the way he gives it to us is by his Spirit creating life in us and giving us faith in Christ. It's not a decision. It's the result of God's work. We are his workmanship, Ephesians 2:10, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So we preach the transcendent glory of Christ in his person, and we preach his wondrous saving work as our high priest, which is what's going to happen here in these verses. Not only that, but we preach this for the benefit of God's people. We preach Christ's saving work and the certainty of it for their comfort and their assurance. We just sang a song a little bit ago about how not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Nothing that I have, no tears, no sorrows, it can't come from me. It can't depend on me. That's what the old covenant was meant to teach us, to bring us to the Lord Jesus Christ and find God's complete salvation in him alone. And therefore, not to go back to those old things, which we're prone to do. To teach and preach the benefits that Christ's saving work have obtained for his people. God wants to convince his people with great assurance that Christ has done all and obtained all for their eternal salvation. It is only in believing this that we can have any assurance before God, any confidence. Everything else is going to leave us wondering if we have done enough, or if we have something still yet to do, or if somehow, someday, we can achieve a level of Christianity, or whatever you want to call it, so that God will accept us and bless us. All of that is a distortion of the truth. It's a damnable lie, because we're supposed to look to Christ only, and that's what we'll see in these verses, these first three verses here. And then the last thing is that Hebrews teaches us to exhort one another to love and to good works because of these things. Look to Christ, my brother, and see in him all that God requires of you, and find your all in him. And so seeing your guilty soul saved by his grace, bow before him, and in humility love one another because of this. This is the message of the gospel. It has consequences. It humbles us. It bows us low before God in our heart, and therefore before one another. and it causes us to see we were forgiven an infinite debt for Christ's sake alone. Therefore, we can forgive others for Christ's sake alone and not for something we find in them. So that's a summary of the first couple of verses. And we went over that last week. And I want to move on now to this next part. And let's just read this together, the first three verses. Notice now, when we read these verses, we want to understand how the flow of the message is unfolded to us so that we see what is God saying here, really. Verse 1, God, who at sundry times, that means different times, and in diverse manners, in various manners, various ways, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, that message that he gave to the fathers then by the prophets, it's the same message, but now it's clear and full and final, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. This is speaking about Christ. It's speaking about who he is. It's speaking about who he is in God's appointments, who he is in his person as the Son of God, and who he is in the appointment by God as our mediator. And what God has given to him, the honor and the possession that he's given to him, an inheritance. And it's also speaking about what he did by himself and where he is now and why he's there. It's speaking about all these things. And it says it in such a compact way. But it flows from the first part. The prophets spoke. And now God has spoken in his last days, the final time, in a complete way by the final prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see? In those olden days, they trusted in the outward, earthly, temporal, physical, external things. And unless they saw behind that the eternal, heavenly, the saving things that those things pointed to, then they missed the message. They would be going about trying to do something in order to keep or to obtain God's favor. But none of that can help us. God has set that aside because now the true has come. The fulfillment has come. There's no need to go back. So I want you to see here, first of all, that what God says about the Lord Jesus Christ places him above everyone and everything in this universe. And therefore, if he is above all things, and he by himself did what he says he did here, purged our sins, what does that mean? What does that mean? He who is the highest stooped to the lowest, and now is exalted again to the highest. You see the flow? He came from heaven's throne to Bethlehem's manger to Calvary's cross and ascended again to heaven's throne. Why did he do this? What did he accomplish? Why is he there now? What is he doing there? These questions are answered here. And the fact that he is revealed here as the one who is the highest, the Son of God, and yet he stooped to bear our sins, to offer himself, to purge us from our sins, to wash us from our sins. This is phenomenal. This is amazing. He couldn't fail, could he? He who is God could not fail. So I'm going to go through these things one phrase at a time. It says, in these last days God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Let's just take that first one. Heir. What is an H-E-I-R? An heir. An heir is someone who inherits something. In the case of Abraham, remember he was old, very old, when he and his wife had Isaac, their first son. Abraham actually had one by the servant Hagar, first Ishmael. But God said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. The promise was not to Ishmael, but to Isaac. And so when Abraham was about to die, he gave all that he had to Isaac. And then when God told Abraham, now I want you to take your son and offer him up, he didn't just say your son, he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac. Because in God's purpose Abraham, in God's purpose of redemption, Abraham had only one son, Isaac, the son of promise, you see. And this teaches us how God has chosen his people and blessed his people, and he has not blessed Ishmael or Esau or those who are not his people. He's given us a blessing in Christ by promise. But when he says here he's the heir of all things, Abraham's relationship to Isaac and Isaac receiving all from his father just teaches us a little bit about this. What did Abraham have? Well, he was rich. He had cattle and servants and sheep and oxen and all, camels and all these things. And he took it all and he gave it to Isaac. But let's think more broadly about this heir. What does God mean when he says he's the heir of all? Look at Matthew chapter 21, because Jesus himself gave a parable. And it was a parable to teach the Pharisees, those that hated him, and of course to teach his people more directly about his own relationship to God and position and the purpose of God in this. Matthew chapter 21. In Matthew 21, the Lord Jesus is going to come into Jerusalem. It's before his death. When he comes in Jerusalem, he's going to ride on a donkey, and he's going to come, and the people are going to spread branches in the way and their clothes, and he's going to ride in as the king. And they're going to shout something, Hosanna, Hosanna to the king. And the children are going to sing this. And after this, the Pharisees and the scribes are going to hear what these people are saying, and they're going to become enraged because they cannot stand the fact that the children and the people are all giving such praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. But not just praise, they're crying out to him in the words Hosanna to save them. And it corresponds to Psalm 118, where God in the Psalms had predicted that Christ would come into Jerusalem and do this, and that these would cry out, oh, save, Lord. Oh, save, which is what was translated here, Hosanna. So this teaches us that God's people are waiting and looking for and rejoicing in Christ because he came to save us. It's not just about Jesus being an example to us. He didn't die so that we might think he was a noble person. He died to save us from our sins. We need a Savior. Without a Savior, we're lost. We can't bring anything to God. God brings everything to us. What we give to him, he first gave to us, and we give him nothing that was not already his. And the thing that we give as believers is praise to Christ because he is our Savior. And that's what these people were doing. But at the end of this, in verse 33 of Matthew 21, hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out or rented it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. Now the parable here, the householder is God himself, God the Father. It says that as in the parable, the householder had this land and he planted a vineyard in it, built a tower in it so that they could store the wine after the harvest. And he dug a wine press where they could process the grapes and convert them into wine. And then he put men in charge of his vineyard. So Jesus is speaking this parable to the Pharisees and the scribes. And in the parable, the householder represents God the Father. Those who the vineyard was rented out to or let out to, as it says here, and who were put in charge of that, were the Old Testament men to whom God gave the gospel, and they were to be stewards over it to the people. The wine was his. The vineyard was his, was God the Father's. And they were workers in it. And the fruit of that vineyard was his also. So let's read on. And when the time of the fruit drew near, after the householder put these men in charge of his vineyard, when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen. Now this would have been the prophets, the messengers in the Old Testament God sent to the Jews that they might receive the fruits of it. In other words, he had given them the gospel. They were to deliver the gospel to the people. The people themselves were the fruit, the result of that wine press where it should be brought to God, and the people were to be brought to God. But the The husbandmen put over that stewardship did not do what they were supposed to do. They wanted the blessings of God for themselves. So rather than teaching and preaching the gospel, what did they do? They used the people to enrich them and to bring them praise and honor. Their whole goal was the honor of the people for themselves, to retain their position of power over them, and to enrich themselves through these people. In the Old Testament, the false teachers and the false prophets, this is what they were consumed with. And this is what the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day were consumed with. And so Jesus is teaching this in the parable. Verse 35, and the husbandman took his servants, the husbandmen who were to give the wine to the master, took his servants that he sent, the prophets, and they beat one. And they killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them who? His son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was speaking to them this parable, his son. And this is what God the Father said. He said, they will reverence my son. They will honor him, you see. What is it that the householder expected they would do to his son because he was the son? Honor him. What did they do? Verse 38. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir, you see, the one who inherits all things. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him, which is speaking of the cross. And when the Lord thereof, therefore of the vineyard cometh, he asked these Pharisees, what will he do unto these husbandmen? They didn't realize he was talking about them, so they answered truthfully. They said, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their season. The truth of the gospel that had been given in the Old Testament days but not believed, been distorted and brought to the people, not for their salvation and God's glory, but for the personal benefit and enrichment and honor of those who did it. That gospel was taken from the Jews and it was given to the apostles who took it to the Gentiles and the Jews, and every believer in the world since have benefited from that, you see. But the point I wanted to bring your attention to here is that the Son represents Christ, and he came in the last time. And when he came, those who saw him, the scribes and the Pharisees, they recognized that he was the Son and therefore what? The heir of all. In other words, the vineyard was his. The fruit belonged to him. The gospel was his. The people who believed it were his. The glory of their salvation was his. It was all his. And they were supposed to be servants and stewards of his people and his gospel. They utterly failed. In fact, they didn't just fail in that, but they didn't believe him. They didn't honor him. And so the heir of all, it teaches us here, the heir of all is the one who gets everything and is the one who is honored. You see, he's honored. Isaac received everything, and there were others who were honored in this way. Look at Galatians chapter 4. I just want you to get an appreciation for how God himself uses this concept of an heir, one who inherits. Galatians 4, verse 1, he says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, in other words, he's immature, he hasn't grown up, he can't handle the whole thing yet. As long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be what? Lord of all. So what is the heir? Lord of all. He's the one God favors, honors, gives everything to, and is the Lord of all. Now, many people in the Old Testament were used to depict this concept of the heir, the one who was honored, who was given rule as the Lord of all, and who was given all things. And I want you to think with me back, because I'm not going to take time to read all these from the Old Testament. But remember, highly favored, highly honored, given rule, and given all things. This is what God has done for his son as the heir of all things. Remember Pharaoh? God gave a dream to Pharaoh. Seven fat cows came out of the river, followed by seven skinny cows. The skinny cows were so skinny, they ate up the fat cows, and you couldn't even tell they'd eaten anything. And then the seven good ears of corn, and then followed by seven thin, blasted, withered ears of corn, and the seven withered corn ate up the first good ears of corn. And he goes, I don't know what this is talking about. He asked all of his magicians and wise men. No one in Egypt could discern the dream. What did he do? They found Joseph in the dungeon. They brought him out of the dungeon. They brought him before Pharaoh. And he stood before Pharaoh. And he said, it's not in me. God will give you an answer. And he gave the answer. Here we see the Lord Jesus Christ in Joseph, giving the message and the messenger. And Joseph told Pharaoh what to do, how he could avoid the destruction of the entire country of Egypt and his own household if he would just listen to Joseph. And Pharaoh listened to Joseph. In fact, he understood that God had given Joseph wisdom. And so Pharaoh did what to Joseph? He said, put the chain on this man's neck. Put the robe on this man and set him over the entire land of Egypt. And then when the famine came, what happened? The people came to Pharaoh and said, we don't have any food. What did he say to them? Go to Joseph and you do whatever he says. You see? So Pharaoh highly honored Joseph because Joseph, by his wisdom, by the message that he brought, he saved Pharaoh's household and all of the land, the entire kingdom. Egypt would have been wiped out had not Pharaoh listened to Joseph and made him the Lord over all the land and given all power and authority to Joseph. So he honored him in this place. He gave him rule over his household and over the whole land. And he told the people, you go to Joseph. If you want to live, go to him, do whatever he says. And of course, you know the story. So there's one example. No one was allowed to even lift up a hand or foot in Egypt except it was according to Joseph's will and according to what he wanted to be done, his governing approval. And so here's another example of someone who was given a lot because of the favor of the king. And this is a bad example. Remember Herod? And he took his brother Philip's wife, Herodias, and that woman's daughter danced before him, and he was so pleased with her dancing that he said, whatever you want, ask, and I'll give you up to half the kingdom. That's a pretty high wage for dancing, isn't it? But he was taken by this young woman. He was willing to give half his kingdom to this woman. Okay? Why? Because he was pleased with her. He delighted in her. Now, another example. And there's lots of examples. I want to just give you some of these to draw them your attention to them. Remember in the book of Esther, there was a king whose name was Ahasuerus, and he had a wife, Vashti. She was unfaithful. She wouldn't come out and show her beauty as the king required her to do to all of his princes and nobles. And so the wise men advised him to seek out another wife. And the wife that he chose was Esther, who happened to be a Jew, and she had an uncle named Mordecai. But the king had enemies. And one time, his enemies plotted to overthrow him and to kill him. Mordecai heard about it, and he told the king's servants, who wrote it in a book. And then the king had a noble servant named Haman, who was a wicked, wicked man. And Haman hated Mordecai. Mordecai sat at the king's gate every day. Haman walked through, and he demanded Mordecai bow to him. And Mordecai said, no, I'm not going to do that. I won't bow to you. And so Haman hated him worse. Haman built a gallows 50 cubits high. That's a huge, huge tall gallows to hang Mordecai on. The night before, Ahasuerus had a dream. He couldn't sleep, so he asked someone to bring in all these records, the newspapers, basically, of what was written about Mordecai. And they read it to him. And he goes, what was done to this man? They said, nothing was done. He said, oh, okay. Haman walks in the next day. Ahasuerus asks Haman, he says, Haman, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? Haman said, he thought, who would the king delight to honor more than me? So he said, this is what you should do. Tell your most noble servant to array this man that you delight to honor in the king's own majestic robes, his own splendor, and then set him on the king's own horse and then put the king's crown upon his head, and make that noblest servant of yours. Lead him through the streets, and proclaim and make everyone bow down and say, this is what shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. And King Ahasuerus said, good idea. Do that right now for Mordecai. An amazing twist, isn't it? Haman was the king's enemy. Haman was Mordecai's enemy. Haman wanted to kill all of who? The Jews in the land of Ahasuerus' kingdom, the land of Persia. He was going to kill all the Jews. And so Esther was a Jew, Mordecai was a Jew, and Haman was not a Jew and wanted to kill Mordecai. What did the king do? He wanted to honor Mordecai. He put him on his own horse with his own robes and his own crown, and he made his most noble prince cry before him. This is our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? God the Father has put all glory on his Son. Why? Because he saved his people from their sins, who were, in that case, the Jews. And Esther and Mordecai had one purpose. It was that the Jews would be saved and that the kingdom would be upheld in justice and honor to the king, who was, in their estimation, a good king. God had put him there. But the point is that Ahasuerus the king gave Mordecai a charge over his entire kingdom. In fact, he said this to Mordecai, you and Esther, you write whatever you want and put my seal upon it in the king's name. And this is exactly what God has done with his son. He says to his son, do whatever you want, whatever is in your heart. And he knows that whatever he does will be his will to the T. There won't be anything left out. All of his people shall be saved. Not one of them shall perish, just like it was in the land of King Ahasuerus. And we could go on and on. Remember Daniel in the book of Daniel? King Darius made Daniel the chief among all of his presidents. He honored him above them, and he gave him the charge over them. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is given charge over all of God's kingdom. And so you see this. The heir of all, as it says in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, is given honor and favor and blessing, all possessions, the entire inheritance, everything that is God's is put in his hand. God's will, God's work, God's glory. If you honor the Son, you honor the Father. If you do not honor the Son, you do not honor the Father. These are the words of Christ. And so we see the importance here of what it means to be heir of all. But he's not only given honor and glory to do the will of God, what is he given? What is the main reason why God the Father has made him heir, has appointed him to be heir of all things? Look at Psalm chapter 2. It says in verse 1, why do the heathen rage? And if you look in Acts chapter 2, you'll find out that this is a prophecy of when Christ was crucified. The heathen were, their hair was on fire when Jesus came. And they hated him so much, they killed him. Even though he did nothing wrong, they trumped up charges against him and found false accusers. They treated him as the worst criminal. They treated him unjustly. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And this is what they say. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Let's take off all the yoke of their rule and get rid of it so we can live our lives the way we want to and honor ourselves from the people and just live it up. Verse 4. This is God's response. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. You see this? This is what happened at the cross. They did all that they did, but it was according to the precise, predeterminate counsel of God. When they took Christ and hung him on the cross, what were they doing? The will of God. But they were also sinning against God in their motives and in their intents, because they crucified him for unjust reasons. They crucified the Son. They took the heir of all. They wanted to kill him to seize his inheritance. And so the Lord says, I will speak to them in verse 5. He will speak to them in his wrath, and he will vex or trouble them in his sore displeasure. Verse 6, listen. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Listen carefully. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. It doesn't mean that Jesus was born then. It means that he was made. It was made openly clear that the one God raised from the dead and put on his throne in heaven was the Son of God. Then it became evident. And then he goes in verse 8. Listen, this is what I wanted to get to. God says to his son, Ask of me, and I shall give thee, what? The heathen. For what? Thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. What is he saying here? Christ is the heir of all. But what is he given? The people. How many of the people? Well, he's given all people over all the earth. But who are given for his inheritance? He says here, the heathen for thine inheritance. What is this? This is speaking about God's people among the Gentiles. Look at John chapter 17. Here we see the same truth. Jesus is praying to his Father just before he goes to the cross. And he's speaking to his Father as our mediator, as our high priest. And he says in John 17, verse 1, These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven. And this is what he said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son. This is the time. This is the time appointed to exalt and honor and openly glorify your Son. Why? That thy Son also may glorify thee. You see, God is glorified how? In his Son. Verse 2. Very important verse. It explains Hebrews 1, verse 2. He says here, As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. What did Jesus inherit? He inherited those God gave to him. And were they everybody in the world? No. You've given him power over all flesh in order that he might give eternal life to those you have given him. When were they given? They were given to him when God chose those people before the foundation of the world in Christ. Ephesians 1:4. He has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. We were chosen. We were given to Christ to redeem. He made us accepted in the Beloved. And so, if you look back at Hebrews chapter 1 now, it's important that we see that God is describing here the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's also describing his appointment of him as the mediator to be the one who would be given all things in order that he might save those people God had given him to save. And because of this, what is he given? All honor, all rule. And what are we to do now? If he's the heir of all, if he has all things, what should we do as sinners? Where are you going to find any blessing from God? Remember what Pharaoh told the people when they were starving in the famine? Go to Joseph. You better go to Christ. He's the only one who has any blessing from God. Eternal life? Go to Christ. Look to him. Seek it from him. Plead with God to hear him for you. This is the only way you will be heard. There is no blessing except in him. There's no life except in him. Everything is in him. And so, since everything is given to him, we have to go to him for it. If God the Father has so honored his Son, if God the Father has given everything and entrusted everything, even his own glory and people, his eternal purposes, his own name is staked upon his Son, his throne is upheld by his Son, what should we do? Should we not honor him? Shouldn't we give everything to him, ascribe all credit to him for our salvation, and give him all worship and praise? We must go to him. And I want you to see this. It also means that God, all that God has for sinners is where? It's in Christ, isn't it? Remember Joshua? He brought Israel into the land of Canaan. How did he get them there? He conquered the enemies of that land. And what was that land like? It was a land of plenty. It flowed with milk and honey. There was enough for everybody and more, abundance. And what else was that land considered? A land of rest, a land of their inheritance. And Joshua divided the land up by lot and gave it to the different tribes of Israel. This is teaching us that in Christ, God has put all of his blessings for his people. What? Let's look at a couple of those things. Remember Isaiah 45? Isaiah 45 says, "Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be ye saved, for I am God, and there is none else." And then later on it says in verse 24 and 25, "In the Lord have I what? Righteousness and strength." Where? In the Lord. Where is my righteousness? It's in Christ. Where is my strength? It's in Christ. It's what God thinks of him that matters. My salvation is not dependent upon what I do or what I feel or what I commit to or what I'm going to do someday. It depends only on what God thinks of the heir of all and what he's given to him. My righteousness and strength is in him. It says also in Isaiah 45, "In the Lord shall all the house of Israel be justified and shall glory." He said this, "In him is life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. The way to the Father, the life of from God for his people is in Christ." That's what he said of himself. "I'm the truth, the way, and the life. It is of God the Father that we are in him, but being in him we have wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption." And all the glory goes to him because of that. You see, everything has been given to Christ, especially his people and all of their salvation and blessing. He's done the work, he's obtained it, and he's given it to them. This is his glory, this is his honor, this is his will, and this is how God is glorified for his people. Can he fail? Can he lie? Can anything of all that is his be taken from him? Of course not. He's the Lord. He's the Son of God, you see. He's the heir of all things. And I would like to continue going on and on about this, but I want to set this alongside of what follows in verse 3 here so that we can see the significance of this. Who's on the throne? Who has all the honor? Who has all things? It's the Son. What does the Son have? Well, who is he? He's the creator of all. See what it says here? By whom also he made the worlds. Verse 2. And then in verse 3, being the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. Here he is, the Son. He's God over all. There's nothing greater than the Son. No greater honor. All blessings are his. All power is his. All authority is his. But look at verse 3, the very end of it. What do we find? When he, the one who is God, who has all power, who deserves all praise and all worship, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The majesty, that's God the Father. On the right hand of God the Father, in full splendor and majesty of the Father. At his right hand, the place of honor and all authority, preeminence over all things, given all things, given his people to save, given them to be his bride, given them to perfect and bring to God and reconciled, perfecting them, washing them from their sins in his own blood. He did this by himself when he offered himself. He who is in the highest stooped to the very lowest, was numbered among transgressors, took the punishment as the worst transgressor of all, and then he was lifted up to the place of the highest honor. And now he has all power to save those who have no power to save themselves, who are guilty before God. Did he create the worlds? Did he call light out of darkness, out of the empty nothingness of darkness? Can he call for light, the light of salvation, and to make God known to us? Can he call that out of our own dark hearts? Can he save us from our sins? Of course he can. And that's the point here. See his glory. See his humiliation and his humility and his work. See that it was him alone. Can anyone add anything to the Son of God? Then how would we ever think that we could contribute one thing to our salvation, or that we deserved any honor or glory for something we've done or can be someday. All of it is so blasphemous when you see it in the light of who Christ is. And it's so comforting and assuring that if God has accepted His Son and given Him His people with all things, that without fail, God will give all of His people all things with Him. Remember Romans 8:32? If God the Father has delivered up His Son to death for us, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Nothing will be withheld for those for whom God has given His Son. Did God give us heaven? Then He gave His Son for us. Did God give us His Son? Then He will give us heaven. There's no disconnection. There's no possibility of a break in God's purpose and work and blessing. Everything's given to Christ. He's taken possession of it. He has it now. And His people have it in Him. Righteousness, strength, justification, eternal glory, life. All of it is in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that we might see the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And like Thomas of old, we might fall on our face and say, "My Lord, my God, You, the One who bear the prints of the nails in Your hands and in Your feet and the gore of the thorns in Your head and the spear in Your side in order to save me from the enemies of my soul, You, my Lord and my God." We pray, Lord, that You would implant this truth in the deepest part of our being. You would cause us in our conscience and with our mind and our affections and our heart to run out to Christ and to come to You by Him. And we would not seek another. We would not even consider ourselves. We would look only to what the Lord Jesus Christ has done and accomplished and obtained, and that all blessings are in Him. And we would call upon Him and cry out to Him and look to Him and expect, because of Your word, that in Him we also have this forgiveness of sins and this righteousness which He has obtained by His own work on the cross. Thank You for this truth that You've revealed. We never could have imagined it, never could have understood it, but that You would reveal it and make it known to us. And so we pray, Lord, remove the scales of our heart, open our blind eyes, shine the light of the glorious gospel of Christ into the darkness of our heart, and cause us with heart and lip and all that we are to give praise and honor to Him who sits on the throne, who has all honor and blessings and everything at Your hand by Your purpose for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.